And open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts and minds this morning. Please be seated. As Pastor Jensen is away, he asked me to fill the pulpit. He graciously asked me to come here and preach to you for these next few weeks. And once again, you're probably curious as to my motivation as to why we're going to begin a study in the book of Galatians. Well, one reason, for a practical reason, not knowing when Pastor Jensen may come back, at what point. We know he is coming back. Lord willing, he's going to come back. That's especially my prayer. That's just your prayer. That's my prayer, too. But Lord willing, he's going to come home. We're just not sure exactly which date it will be. So I thought it'd be good, number one, to do an expository study of a book of the Bible. That way we can have some sort of continuity while he's away. And also we have some flexibility then. You know, we can always stop and start again, or we can, once again, we can just see how we're at the time when he comes back at his return. We have some ways of working things out. And once again, too, it's also just a means for us just to look into a wonderful epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul to the early Christians to build them up in their faith and encourage them. And that's always timely, isn't that? Aren't we always in need of being built up in our faith and being encouraged by the faith? But there's also, I have to say, maybe a selfish motivation or even a personal motivation. As some of you know, I've been just praying about, God, what's your will for my life? How would you have me serve you in ministry? And I've been struggling about, where's really the appropriate place for me to serve in ministry? Should it be in the Presbyterian church? Should it be in the Baptist church? God, what's your will for me? I haven't seen any real clear door opening, so to speak, right now as to how God's going to use me in ministry. And I've been wrestling with a number of issues over, in fact, which church should I be worshiping and ministering in? I see some of the problems of the Presbyterian church. I see some of the problems of the Baptist church. Where are my convictions? Where would my conscience best have me serve the Lord? And once again, this has had me really look at the issue of what I would call religion. And I want to be careful about how I use that word this morning, this word, religion. Because we can sometimes think of religion, I think we most commonly think of the word religion in the sense of an outward show or an outward demonstration or an outward ritual of what we believe. It's how we act and function in terms of our belief system. But I want to look at religion in a little deeper sense than that. I want us to really look maybe more at the philosophy or the guts of religion. Because, yes, many people could be religious outwardly and show that off. And other people, too, may be very private and very quiet about how they believe and what they believe. I'm not really talking about the demonstration of faith. I'm talking about what is it that we actually believe and how we base our life on what we actually believe. So I'm using religion in that sense of the word, that we all have a belief system, we believe in something, and we base our life on that belief. And we can be religious in many different ways. We can have all sorts of beliefs and base many different aspects of our lives based on those beliefs. But it's important for us to understand that we as human beings are, in fact, all religious people. Even though we may not all outwardly demonstrate any sense of religiosity. But there is a sense where all of us believe in something and base our lives based according to those beliefs. I think I've mentioned this before and preached on this before. Even a suicidal person has faith. He honestly, truly believes that if he ends his life, it's going to stop this suffering that he may or she may be going through. There's something they believe, and they're basing their life on that belief. That's how I'm using the word religion today. And what is it that we as Christians, what is it that we believe and base our life on? And particularly this morning, and particularly as we look now into the book of Galatians, and as we look into this as a, partly as an introduction into the book of Galatians, I want us to understand that I want us to look at, or I should say this, I want us to look at two particular belief systems. One being this. One belief system being that we believe there's a God. We believe there's a God who's created us and given us life and given us purpose in life and who works and wills in our lives. That's at one end of the spectrum. And at the other end of the spectrum, I want us to look at this belief system. This belief system which says, I am man, I exist, I don't know if there's a God or not, and I'm going to put my trust in my work and in my will, and not necessarily in God's will and in His work. Now, many of us may realize that between those two ends of the spectrum, there can be various combinations and mixtures of both those ideas. Courtesy of the United States Army, I got to spend about 6 months in Saudi Arabia and got to see Islam in practice. And got to see how there's kind of a combination of both an understanding that there's a supreme being who governs and rules over our lives. In fact, you ask a basic Muslim, do they believe in the will of Allah? They'll tell you, yes, I believe in the will of Allah. But they also recognize the will of man. Now, it's also interesting to note that if you were to talk about just basic morality, basic decent living, you'd be surprised to find out, I think, some, or maybe not, you may be surprised to find out that many Muslims share many of the same common moral values and beliefs that we do as Christians. The Bible and the Quran both speak against immorality. The Bible and the Quran both speak about doing what's just and what's right. Well, there's a slight difference in Islam. Because Islam also speaks of this will of Allah, this will of God. And one of the things they make that subject to is this. If I get away with doing something immoral or doing something wrong, and there are no apparent consequences to my doing something wrong or immoral, well, it must have been the will of Allah. Now, we have to be careful about that. And we need to carefully distinguish that from the Christian understanding of the will of God. Because the Christian makes a distinction between the perceptive will of God and the decretive will of God. God has a perceptive will. It is His precept. It is His ideal. It is His heart's desire that men would live holy lives. That men would draw near to Him and worship Him and know Him and serve Him and obey Him and carry out His will. That's His perceptive will. That's His heart's desire. That's His ideal. But God also recognizes the fall of man and the sinful will of man. And that because men do sin against Him and men don't seek Him out and worship Him and love Him and obey Him, God has had to exercise His, what we call, decretive will over man. God has had to decree certain things. God has had to ordain human history and human events, once again, for His purposes, for His glory, and for His will. Because one way or the other, God's will is going to be accomplished. One way or the other, God is going to be glorified. But God will, in His decreative will, so to speak, He takes into account the fall and the sin of man and uses the sinful will of man for His purposes and His glory. Now, I know I threw a lot out at you there, right there, but let me give you a teaching from Jesus which may help put this all in some perspective. What did Jesus teach about divorce? That's one of the clearest understandings of God's perceptive will and His decreative will. What is God's perceptive will? God hates divorce. It's of his heart's desire that men and women would join together and be one, just as he the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Ghost are one and are intimate with each other and remain with one another and stay married to one another, that a man and woman become one flesh. That's his perceptive will. But what did Jesus tell us about the Mosaic law? What? God, knowing the hardness and the stubbornness and the sinfulness of men's hearts, he had to put laws of divorce into effect. He had to decree the laws of divorce, because he knew men were still going to sin against him, and men and women were going to divorce one another. And so he had to decree certain laws to protect justice and to still further his glory and further his will. Do we have that understanding? Because that is different than the Islamic view of where really what they're saying is that God's will is really subject to my will. If I do something and I do something bad and I get away with it, well, then it was okay with God. That's not what we're saying as Christians. Yes, we are saying as Christians, there are times when God, for his eternal purposes, has allowed men to sin. But what we're saying is that will, that human willful exercise of sin, is still subject to the will of God. It's not that God approves of the sin or that God ever desired the sin. But now that man has sin, God is going to use that sin for his purposes and his glory and for his will. Do we understand this? Do we understand how we have to be very careful in terms of what we believe and what we particularly believe about God and his will? Because we all believe something. And we all know we have to believe something. One of the other reasons why we're religious people is, and why we all believe in something, is because we don't know it all. We're finite creatures. We're created beings. We're subject to time and space. We don't have all the answers. We don't know what the course human history is going to take. We don't know how the universe all fits and works together. My wife and I, we just went for our annual eye checkup with our ophthalmologist. And he has an article up on his wall about his son. He's very proud of his son. His son is a very distinguished astrophysicist and has actually come up with a very new, innovative way about how the solar system works and how we measure the movement of the solar systems and the planets and the stars, how the universe all interconnects and the work of gravity and the work of matter and antimatter, things far beyond my basic understanding. But he's basically building on the knowledge of what's already been there from Galileo and Copernicus and from Newton and from Einstein, all these other scientists who've come before him. Man has been continually searching for understanding how the cosmos work. We don't know. We still don't have all the answers. And we're constantly, in fact, improving upon our knowledge and even in some cases correcting our knowledge. You know, for years, everybody accepted what Newton said. Then all of a sudden, oh, wait a minute, Einstein pointed this out. And now people are now turning around, this next upcoming generation, now people are turning around and saying, wait a minute, Einstein may not have been right about all these things. We don't know everything. We're still learning. But once again, to distinguish the Christian faith, the Christian religion is we're saying there is a God who is eternal, who is almighty, who is all-knowing, who does know everything, knows how everything comes into play, knows how everything works, is not subject to time and space, who transcends our knowledge, who's beyond us, and is working in all these events, working in the course of human history, working in the cosmos, working in our hearts and minds, and bringing about his glory and his will. And we're, Lord willing, putting our trust and our faith and our hope in the work and the will of God. Not our trust and our faith and the hope in the work and the will of man. And yes, that's even a concern for us as believing Christians. We sometimes struggle and wrestle with, where is our hope placed? Where is our faith placed? What's our religion based on? Even though we've had the Bible, even though we can all articulate probably very clearly and very well that, and sing here in our hymns this morning that, yeah, Jesus paid for my sins once and for all on the cross, we still at times struggle with our faith and where our hope really lies. Does our faith really rest in the work and the will of God, or does our faith really rest in the work and the will of man? It's one of the things, I've been struggling with. I've seen some of the problems and some of the flaws in both the Presbyterian and the Baptist churches. I've seen in the Presbyterian church where it's very regulated, very legislated. We have a book of church order. We have a book of worship. We have a book of church government. We have a book of church discipline. We have everything mapped out and legislated how the church should function. Well, I've seen some of the problems with that. Because those are basically human rules and regulations, and all those rules and regulations can't solve all the church's problems. But yet, it's very easy to become very dependent on those rules and regulations and lose sight of who God is and what God might be doing. And I've seen problems in the Baptist church where, no, we don't have any sort of book of church order or church government or church discipline. And I've seen an abuse of that. Oh, we don't need any government. We can kind of all go off, just kind of off and do our own thing. We can make anyone a pastor. We want to make anyone a pastor. We don't have to necessarily go with the Word of God. We can think whatever on our heart and our mind that day. And I've seen people abuse that and go too far that direction. But what's common in both of these abuses, whether we become over-regulated or we become too unregulated, that either way, even as believing Christians, we can become dependent upon our own human work and will rather than the work and the will of God. And this is nothing new. This is what plagued and troubled the church of Galatia in the first century when Paul is speaking to them and writing them this epistle. The same issue was back then as it is now. Where do we place our trust in our faith? What is our religion? What is our faith? What are our beliefs, and what are we basing our beliefs on and living out our life, and how are we living out our life based on those beliefs? Are we truly dependent upon the work and the will of God, or are we totally dependent on our own works and our own will? It's the same issue for the Church of Galatia some 2,000 years ago. Just to give you a little historical background. Once again, I don't know how far we're going to get into our text today. Today's a little more of an introduction as we start our study in Galatians. But just to give you a little historical background so you can understand who these people were. These were the people of Gaul. One of the most ancient historical documents that exist is the history of Julius Caesar and his Gallic Wars. One of the most recorded ancient transcripts was Julius Caesar conquering the Gauls. They were a warlike, tribe-like people that existed maybe 100 or 200 years before Christ. This is what brought Julius Caesar his fame and his claim to fame. He defeated the Gauls, and he ended up becoming emperor of the Roman Empire. And that's who these people are now in Galatia some few hundred years later, a couple hundred years later. Now after the birth of Christ. These people had now been conquered by the Romans. They'd become part of Roman society. They'd moved and were now living in the area of Galatia, which is part of today, modern-day Turkey. It was Asia Minor back then. And these Gallic tribes had all settled down, become part of the Roman Empire. And they were enjoying the peace and the prosperity of the Roman Empire. They were enjoying life. They were enjoying life to the fullest. They were no longer fighting the system. No, hey, it's a lot easier to get along with the Romans than to fight the Romans. And now they're sitting very comfortably, living in this lap of relative peace and prosperity under the Roman authority. They become part of Roman culture and society. And so, yes, these were Gentile people. These were Roman people. These were people who had become very comfortable and complacent in their lives. How are we today as American Christians? Even though, yes, we've been praying about this morning all the horrors of what's going on in Iraq, we're fighting a war, but relatively speaking, people, we're enjoying great peace and prosperity. We're very comfortable in our lives. And we pretty much live in a society and a culture that doesn't discuss God a lot. Basically, a society saying, hey, things aren't really all that bad. I got a home, I got a job, got a family, things are going well. I still get up Monday morning, go to work, still have a good time, still enjoy my weekends. Relatively speaking, life's pretty good when you compare it to how things could be. And at this time, these people are also fairly new to the Christian faith. Like I said, they're coming out of a culture that, if it had any religion, it was more of a pagan religion, man-made religion, people believing in different gods and mythology and stories. But now they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were pierced to the heart with the gospel. They were confronted about their sin. They were confronted about their complacency and their comfort and who they were. They realized that even though they were experiencing and enjoying this relative peace and prosperity, they still knew there was something missing in their hearts and their lives. They still didn't feel right with God. They knew they were sinners. They knew they were without hope. But then they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was preached to them that Christ paid for their sins, took away their sins, gave them eternal life, made them right with God, gave them peace with God. They heard this gospel. Their hearts and their minds were converted. And they became a new young church. But at this same time, and we see this throughout church history, as much as there's been a successful proclamation and effect of the gospel in people's lives, what comes hand in hand with faithful preaching of God's word also comes false teaching. And at this same time, there were people going around claiming to be teachers, claiming to have the authority to preach on God's behalf, and going around and telling people, hey, listen, we're glad you people want to become Christians. That's well and good. We're glad you people have kind of come away from your pagan and your worldly view, and you've come to acknowledge you need to be right with God. That's great. But there's something else you have to do first. As well as becoming a Christian, you also have to be a Jew. And you have to take on the same outward signs that the Jews had. See, if you're really God's people, you're going to take on the same outward signs that God's people had for so many thousands of years. What distinguished the Jewish people as being God's people and His covenant people was that they were circumcised. The male child, after 8 days after being born, was circumcised, marking him out as a Jewish person. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. They were circumcised. Young people, I'll allow your parents to go into more of the nitty-gritty details of what that entails. But basically, what they were saying to the people now, to these Gentile believers, they were saying, you have to have this sign of circumcision. You have to go through this special procedure to be marked out as a covenant member of God's family. In addition to believing in Christ. And yes, you people are quite aware of a recent debate that took place amongst Christians over the outward sign of baptism and what it signifies. and how the new and the old covenant relate to one another. When both Presbyterian and Baptist, both Paedo-Baptist and Credo-Baptist, beware. Do not lose the forest through the trees. Be very careful about how you discern and teach about outward signs. Never, never, never let it take away from the truth of the gospel, and that we are saved solely by Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Because it's what the issue here is once again, what is your religion? What is your belief? And how are you living out that belief? And are you trusting in the works and the will of God? Or are you trusting in the work and the will of man? That's why Paul had to write this letter. Because the problem was, these false teachers were telling the church at Galatia, you're not really saved unless you do these outward works. You're not really saved. You're not really a Christian. You're not really a part of God's covenant people unless you've been circumcised. And you better trust in what you've done and what you've accomplished to save yourself. And they're not trusting in the work and the will of God, what God has accomplished in His Son, Jesus Christ. Once again, I don't care if you're a Presbyterian, if you're a Baptist. I don't care if you're a Paedo-Baptist or you're a Credo-Baptist. I don't care which side you may fall. If you're relying on those things and outward signs to save your soul, and you're trusting in the work and the will of man rather than the work and the will of God, that's what distinguishes and determines and defines whether or not you're saved. Do you trust solely in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the work and the will of God? That's what saves you. You can be circumcised 1,000 times. You can be baptized 1,000 times. And if you're trusting in that to save you, you're not in Christ. But if you know your righteousness is found solely in His work and His will, by Him going to the cross, by Him shedding His precious blood, by Him being risen again, if that's where your faith is, then you're in Christ. You know Christ. You're saved by Christ. It's His work. It's His will. Not your work. Not your will. And this was so crucial, so critical to Paul, he writes this entire epistle to the church of Galatia. Or it should actually be, for be more precise, the churches in the Galatia region. There were probably several churches in that region that had come about through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to them about this because the problem was is these people were starting to actually listen to these false teachers. They were starting to get a little upset. They were starting to get a little worried. They were starting to rely on, oh yeah, oh, we didn't know this. Oh yeah, we better go out and get circumcised. We want to be right with God, so we better do these works. We better do these, take on these outward signs. We better go out and get circumcised if we want to be right with God. They started to listen to these false teachers. And before that got too far, Paul had to step in and say, wait a minute, let's get back to the truth of the gospel. You need to rely totally upon the work and the will of God, not on the work and the will of man. Two faiths, two religions. Paul starts off his letter by starting out by saying, Paul, an apostle. Paul is identifying himself. This is the apostle Paul. This was Saul of Tarsus, who was met on the road to Damascus, who saw the risen Christ, whose heart was converted by the risen Christ. He's calling himself an apostle. Right here, we even see the issue of where's our faith based on? Is our faith in the work and the will of God, or is our faith in the work and the will of man? Paul addresses the very issue with his very identification, with his very address to the church of Galatia. First of all, he starts out and he says, I'm an apostle. let's understand what an apostle is. An apostle is one who is sent. Is one who is sent with the authority of the sender. He speaks for the sender. He has the same authority as the sender. This was particularly true in diplomatic relationships. If an emperor or a king sent an ambassador to another emperor or king or other province, this ambassador had what? He was sent by the king, and he had the authority of the king to speak for the king. That's what an apostle is. He was sent by the ruling authority, and his word is the same word of the person who sent him, that ruling authority. And he speaks with that same authority. He's the agent, the ambassador of the person who sent him. That's what an apostle is in its most literal meaning. So Paul, when he's referring to himself here as an apostle, he is saying, I am someone who was sent by Christ himself. And when I speak the words of Christ. I am his agent. I speak his word. I have his authority to speak his word. You're doing a study now in evangelism. Keep this in mind. Christ gave you the authority to speak his word and to share his gospel. You go as his representative. You go as his ambassador. You go with his authority. Keep that in mind in your evangelism. You should never feel like you have to back down. You should never feel afraid. You speak with the authority of Christ. But let's understand the office of apostle in a little more particular sense here as it relates to Paul. Because we want to be careful with that as well. There are a lot of people today running around and proclaiming themselves to be apostles. There's also a particular meaning to how Paul is using this word apostle to himself. It's a much more specialized and particularized meaning, as opposed to just someone being a general ambassador. I'm just basically just giving you that initial description so you'd understand what it is an apostle does. But it has a special significance in regards to Paul and the other surviving 11 disciples of Jesus Christ. Their apostleship, their calling, their being sent out to preach the word of God, was based directly on their personal knowledge of Christ and being personally directed by Christ to go out and preach his word. We don't share that today. Timothy and Titus, people who were disciples of Paul, did not share that same title, that same authority. They are not commissioned and called by Christ as these 12 men were. We need to understand that. In a certain sense, our calling to go out and make disciples, our calling to go out and evangelize, our calling to go out and teach God's word to other people, in a certain sense, is always going to be secondary or subject to the calling and the apostleship of men such as Paul and Peter and John. The men who put God's word down in writing. These men had personal, direct contact with Jesus Christ. They saw the risen Christ. They were called and appointed specifically by the risen Christ. None of us here today can say that. So yes, there is greater weight and greater import and greater significance to Paul using this word apostle here. He was someone who had direct and contact and calling by Christ to preach his word. None of us today have that same type of calling. None of us today have that same type of commission. Our calling, our commission to go out and teach other people about Christ is always going to be secondary and subject to the original 12 apostles being called by Christ directly. And once again, I go into all this because I want us to understand, we need to understand what's being done by God and what's being done by man. Because, yeah, we have a lot, as I said, we have a lot of people going around saying, oh, I have the authority to preach God's word. And then when you hear what they preach, it has nothing to do with God's word. It's human wisdom. It's human works. It's human will. That's what was going on here. You had all these people, all these Judaizers going around saying, oh, you know, you have to go back and become a Jew. You have to go out and be circumcised. That was not in the word of God. That was not taught by Christ. That's the work of man, not the work of God. And Paul is trying to make it very clear to the church of Galatia, I've been called out by God. This is God's work. This is God's will. Whenever I'm questioned about my preaching and why it is that I preach, I'm always reminded of the prophet Amos. I love his testimony. What does Amos say about his call to the ministry? I was just minding my own business, taking care of my sheep, looking out for my sheep, and I would have been perfectly happy and perfectly content just to be a shepherd for the rest of my life, taking care of my sheep, when God called me to preach the word of God and to come before you, come before this king and preach the word of God to the king of Israel. Amos made it very clear, this is God's doing, this is God's work, this is God's will. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is God's work, this is God's will. I'm his appointed messenger. I'm his agent. I'm working for him. I'm speaking for him. This is his work, his will, not my own. He says that quite specifically. Not sent from men. I wasn't sent by Peter. I wasn't sent by John. I wasn't sent by Barnabas. No, I was sent through the agency of God, of Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is God's work, God's will. Directly by Christ. He goes on, he says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, what's the significance of that? I could go on and preach these next 4 or 5 weeks while Pastor Jensen's away and do an entire exhaustive study on the significance of the resurrection. Just on that one topic alone. And even then, that wouldn't be enough. But why Paul is bringing up the resurrection of the dead and saying, well, that's so important, bringing up the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is he's using this to authenticate not only his authority to preach the Word of God and compare his authority to preach the Word of God, but also to authenticate the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ. What gave Jesus Christ the authority to speak for God? A couple of weeks ago, yeah, we read the Sermon on the Mount. We heard how the people were awed and astonished by the teaching of Jesus. Why? Because he taught with such authority. Now, it's true. Jesus preached very powerfully from the Word of God. He powerfully and insightfully presented the Word of God and spoke to the hearts and minds of men. But Jesus Christ, just like all the other prophets who preceded him, also backed up his authority to teach the miraculous signs and powers of one sent by God. When you look at Moses, when you look at Elijah, when you look at all the prophets in the Old Testament, their word, their preaching was accompanied many times by miraculous signs and powers. When these apostles who were initially and directly called by Christ and seen by Christ to be called into the ministry, their apostolic authority was backed up by miraculous signs and powers. They were able to heal the sick and raise the dead, just as Christ was able to heal the sick and raise the dead, to show, hey, I speak for Christ. Christ was able to say, I speak for God, because here, hey, look at all the miraculous signs I've performed. I've healed the sick, I've raised the dead. How do you know that I have the authority to forgive men their sins? How do I have the authority to preach so powerfully and preach this word? Well, I've healed this man's withered hand. But the ultimate sign of Christ's authority to preach the word of God was that he rose again 3 days after his crucifixion. And he said that to his disciples. He said that to his critics. He said that, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised up again in 3 days. That's how you'll know that I speak with the authority of God. Just as Jonah was in the belly of a whale or belly of a fish and was spewed out 3 days later and lived again and preached the word of God, you're going to see me raised up 3 days later, proclaiming the glory of God. gave authenticity to the authority of Christ to preach God's word. And that's why Paul brings that out here. He says, just as Christ had the authority to preach the word of God, and that was backed up by him being raised from the dead, so have I this same authority. And my authority too, I am also claiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has taught me. I have seen the risen Christ. He has directly called me to preach the word of God. Once again, the work and the will of God, not the work and the will of man. Paul is saying, hey, my religion, my authority to preach and teach the word of God is based solely on the work and the will of God, and I'm trusting solely in the work and the will of God. I am not trusting in the work and the will of man. My authority to preach the word of God is based on the authority and the will of God, not based on my own work or will, or the work or will of any other man. We may not get out of the first few verses, let alone get throughout the first chapter of Galatians by the time Pastor Jensen gets back. I'm going to stop right here. Believe me, I have more to share, but I'm going to stop right here. Because I want us to understand, this is going to be a continuing theme throughout the book of Galatians. Where's our trust? Where's our faith? Is it in the work and the will of God, or is it in the work and the will of man? My wife and I were talking about that at dinner last night. My wife, and I hope she doesn't mind me sharing this, my wife had dinner with one of her teacher friends who's now retired. And she was relating to my wife, she was relating to Jill, you know, about what's been going on in her life since she retired. And she was very happy and very pleased. And she was telling Jill about her daughter who got married to another woman by a woman minister. Oh, isn't that great? See, when people do know you're a Christian, they want to tell you about their religious beliefs. And so she was expressing this to Jill, saying, oh, isn't this great? Isn't this great what's going on? Oh, and you need to know about me and my new boyfriend. You know, her husband died. She said, oh, and you need to know about me and my new boyfriend. You know, we're actually doing pretty good now. And you know what? We have our own personal faith in God. We don't believe in organized religion. We have our own little personal faith in God. And she's trying to say this to uplift Jill, encourage Jill about, oh, you know, hey, we all believe the same things, you know. This is where her heart and her mind is at. And there we see a classic example of someone who's not trusting in the work and the will of God, but is instead trusting in her own work and her own will. I think it's okay for same-sex marriages. I don't see anything wrong with that. I'm relying on my own wisdom. I'm relying on my own humanity. And what's even more frightening than that is that even in terms of my worship of God, I have my own personal faith with God. I don't have to be a part of a church. I can just believe what I want about God and feel good about myself. And people, that's more dangerous than looking approvingly upon same-sex marriages. That's what's really heartbreaking. That's what's really frightening. When people today say, oh yeah, I believe in God, but I have my own personal way of coming to God. People, that's far greater abomination before God than any sexual perversion. There are some incredibly moral people out there doing some incredibly wonderful good works in society. But it is a far greater sin and a far greater abomination when people create their own religion and think they can just come to God any old which way, or based on their own wisdom or their own reasoning or their own thinking, rather than on the word of God. Pray for this woman. As I struggle through and pray about how's God going to use me in ministry, I can very easily sit there and get tempted, and I struggle with, and I sit there and say, you know what, but God, I can do things so much better than the Presbyterians. I can do something so much better than the Baptist. God, if only you did this. If God, if you only gave me so much money. If God, if you only gave me a church. If God, if you only provided this opportunity and that opportunity. If God, if you blessed in this way. If you did this, if you did that. God, I could be doing so much for you. I have to confess and say, I've had that attitude and that heart and that will before God. But that's me relying on my human work and my human will, and not relying on the work and the will of God. God is saying, no, David, right now, I need you to keep practicing law in our courts. Right now, I need you to fill in for Pastor Jensen while he's in the Ukraine. Right now, I need you to go through this struggle and through this prayer and through this time of trying to find out how I'm going to use you in ministry. Do you trust me that I have the better plan for you? Do you trust me that I have the better purpose for you? Do you trust me with the ministry of my word and how I'm going to bring it about? Are you trusting in me and my work and my will, or are you trusting in your work and in your will? I have to confess and say many times I fail, and I fail miserably by trusting in my own work and my own wisdom and my own will and my own humanity and making myself God. I have the wrong religion and the wrong faith. When we look at the struggles of our lives, when we look at the problems we have on our jobs, when we look at our physical health, when we look at all the terrible things we see going on in the world around us, we can very easily say, oh, I could do things so much better. Only God would let me. I could improve the world if I found a cure for cancer. I could improve the world, oh, if I got elected president and changed all the laws around. Well, I could improve the world, though, if I became an evangelist like Billy Graham. I could do all these things, God. I could solve all these problems. Just let me, God. The only problem with that is your trust is in yourself, your own wisdom, your own will, and you're not trusting in God's wisdom and His work and His will. We come back to what we started out with. We're still finite creatures. We are the created, not the creator. We are the subject, not the sovereign. We're the servant, not the savior. We trust in the work and the will of God. And people, this is encouragement. Thank God we can trust in the work and the will of God. Thank God He's God. That He's fearfully, wonderfully made us and preordained all our days. Thank God He's doing a sanctifying work in our hearts and our minds. As both Jill and I, you know, we were both very humbled when we were thinking about this friend of hers. Because we were looking at our own sin. How would we answer Christ? Would we go before Christ at the judgment seat and say, but Christ, I did all these great things. Christ, you know, hey, I filled in for Pastor Jensen at Hope Reformed Baptist Church while he was in the Ukraine. Look at the great thing I did. Save me. No. I'm a sinner. I can only trust Christ and the work and the will of Christ. How He suffered on the cross. How He paid for the sins. How He was risen from the dead. All in God's holy, perfect work and will. And that's all I can claim. That's all my wife can claim. That's all any believer in Christ can claim. It's solely in His work, in His will, what Christ accomplished, what Christ did. Not what I do. Not what I will. I have to apologize to Linda. She did suggest a closing hymn for us, 271, but do we have Have Thine Own Way? Is that here in the Trinity hymnal, Have Thine Own Way, Lord? Do you know which number it is offhand? Or maybe we could do that as our closing hymn. as applying God's word to our hearts and minds this morning. And once again, Linda, that's an excellent hymn. Once again, I didn't finish my sermon today, so we can still use that next week as a closing hymn. But I feel compelled, I feel led of the Spirit this morning, once again, the work of God, the work of man, to close, if we can find that hymn, 574, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Why don't we sing that? Let's all stand and prayerfully sing this unto the Lord and worshipfully unto the Lord. We are your created beings. We are your subjects. We are your servants. And Lord, we are saved only by your holy, perfect work and will in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, that you were so willing to obey the will of God and die on the cross for our sins and arise again. We thank you, Lord God, for making your gospel and your grace so powerfully and richly known to us. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and the work you did in his life. And Lord God, we thank you for his testimony and the work that we saw you accomplished in his life. And Lord, that's our prayer as well today. May we claim nothing but the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our service, for our worship, for our love and obedience to you. Lord, may we do it all by the power and the leading of your Holy Spirit and all to the glory of your name. May we always be mindful and thankful, Lord God, for who you are and what you've done. And Lord, may we just trust and rest in that. Lord, you know each and every heart and mind here today. You know where our faith is at right now with you, Lord, whether it be solely and completely and perfectly in you, or whether, Lord, it be far away from you and only in ourselves. Lord, speak to each and every heart. Convict us and cleanse us of our sin. Convict us and cleanse us of our unfaithfulness. Create in us, Lord God, a steadfast and a firm and a righteous heart. Create in us, Lord God, a trusting and a willing heart. Create in us, Lord, a loving and a pure heart. Lord God, may we know and praise you for who you are and what you've done. May we trust and rest solely, Lord God, in the saving, atoning work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and him alone. And may we give you the thanks and praise and glory you deserve. And Lord, may we live a life worthy of that calling, of that work. May we seek out your kingdom and your will and further your kingdom and your will. Once again, Lord God, all by the power and the work of your Holy Spirit, nothing of our own, and all, Lord God, for your glory, not our own. Lord, once again, we pray for your salvation to be perfected in each of us. We pray now, Lord, too, we would go in your peace and your service, knowing your very work and your will in our lives. And Lord, we pray that we would just surrender our lives to you so we may know your holy, perfect will and carry it out. We ask this all in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen.